find ourselves on our final session now this morning, and we have done, we've explained the three tenses of salvation, and what we want to put in particular emphasis again is how grace fits in all of this. It's the basis of it all, and particularly faith, as it's the means of salvation in each stage. Just to bring our illustration to pass, we have this column of tables here. These are the what? They're the goats. They represent the unbeliever, have no relationship with God, are not understanding fully the Scriptures or understanding those things of salvation, are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and will spend eternity separated from God, apart from a rescue. That rescue is what salvation is meaning, and the way we can be rescued and delivered from being a goat going to hell to becoming a sheep going to heaven is through faith. Faith specifically in what God provided. So what did God provide for the goats so that they could put their faith in and escape hell? And He provided for them what? The message of the gospel. He provided a Savior. He provided a Redeemer. He provided the means of escape through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His only Son. And He then offers salvation as a gift. And when you put your faith in Christ, you then become a sheep, you're born again, you're a brand new creation, you have a new identity, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you now have a guaranteed promise that you will also enter into eternity future, forever and forever. So now we're in the second tense of our salvation, and the Christian, the sheep, still struggles with sin and still lives having failure and such in their life. So we need to be saved and rescued from ourselves in that sense. And we need to be delivered from the power of sin, which is what some of the Scriptures are going to tell us about when it talks about being saved. It's about for sheep and saved from a life of ruin or failure, etc. And we all need that. And then we saw third tense salvation is when the sheep pass in time and die by death or by rapture. They then enter into the future phase. And this is now where they are saved literally from the presence of sin forever. This salvation during our Christian life happens many times over and over. Every day we're called upon to listen and hear to you say. And then follow that up with, I believe. All right. God says we believe. And then we enter into eternity future. And this happens one time, but the results continue forever and ever, where there is literally no presence of sin. And this is also an issue of faith, because it's faith in two things. It's faith realizing that all along, ever since you were a goat, you were promised eternal life. When you got saved, you were looking forward to the promise of eternal life. So as you enter into it, that was by faith coming here. But you're also it's faith in the sense that you're in eternity, and you are fully trusting God and all that He is to literally keep out any and all sin. He says it's going to be a sinless, perfect environment. You don't make it sinless and perfect, right? That's provided for you. And you put your confidence in this God who says, I guarantee you, nothing abominable will ever enter in. So, we have that perfect environment that we enjoy in that sense. So that's salvation, three tenses. It's very helpful to understand that. To go from a goat to a sheep, are we asking them to do something, or are we asking them to believe something? You got that? We're asking them to what? We're not asking them to do something. And then they'll have salvation, first tense. You sheep here, in the second tense. Is God asking you to do something, or is He asking you to believe something? It's the exact same, isn't it? We get saved the same way, second tense, that we did first tense. Amen? Is God asking them to do something or believe something? Believe something. So what's it here? He's not asking you to do something. He's asking you to what? Believe something. And when you believe something, we saw in Philippians 2 and so forth, then He does stuff. When you believe, who does all the things that we want to accomplish in our Christian life? God does. And he does that in us and through us by the power of his Spirit. And he produces it, and he pushes it outward, and he works it out, and he's working, and he's asking us to believe something. And as we believe what he says of us and who we are and what he's promised us, then he does something. So, Christian life for the sheep, the salvation for the power over the power of sin, is by believing. It's by faith. So what did God provide for us as sheep that we then put our confidence and faith in? That's a key question, isn't it? Can't go to sleep on that one. At least get that answer. When you leave here, at least know that. What is it in my daily Christian life God is putting before me and has provided for me, has thought ahead from eternity past and has arranged and produced and put right in front of me that I am to daily put my faith in? What is it? And it's who you are, we're seeing. It's your identity and position in Christ. And as we saw last night, it's the power of the Spirit that indwells us. He says that, now we believe it. And then we know, we'll see yet as well, promises and truths from the Word of God. So he's putting his character on the line. He's putting himself in front of us. And all of this really starts and ends with the cross as well. As he's provided through Christ and the cross, as we'll see this morning, this position. So we walk by faith daily in our Christian life, not focusing on doing something, which is what we so easily are prone to get into, wouldn't you admit? But we are to focus on Christ and what God has provided us. And putting our faith in Christ, we then have life. So we saw then, where does grace fit in the three tenses? And we went on to grace in the second tense, the meaning of grace. Remember, we talked about this for first tense, and it doesn't change at all. When we say the Christian life is by grace, the meaning and the definition of grace doesn't shift or change one iota. Which means victory in your Christian life, you follow? Victory in your Christian life is undeserved kindness from God. It's never earned by you. It's totally free. It's not something you manufacture or produce at all. Never, ever is it what you do for God. It's what God has done for you in the Christian life, just like it was to become a sheep. Does that make sense? And so that's why grace is amazing. Because we know we don't deserve that. And we know that then this is really foreign to our thinking. That God is saying, come and buy, come and have what satisfies your soul. Come and have what you need. I've provided it. Come without money and have it free by faith. And that's like, oh, don't I have to be a little more worthy? Don't I have to keep trying? Don't I have to be doing something? Well, you would never tell the goat that he has to be or she has to be a little more worthy, or they have to keep trying, or they have to provide or do a little something. We would never say that to the goats. We know salvation is not by that. Salvation from hell is by faith alone in Christ alone. Why is it hard for us to grasp? It's the same thing in the Christian life. It's the exact same thing. It's by faith in what God provided, and then He will produce and work through us. So, we saw that grace is the basis for this salvation. The meaning of grace doesn't change in the second tense. And where obedience fits, we saw that it doesn't, but it does. And here's what I'm after, why this. It doesn't fit because it's by grace, correct? And so we can't earn it, and we can't build up brownie points and then earn second tense salvation. Does that make right? Can't. So it doesn't fit. In fact, Romans 5:19 says, by one man we have been made righteous, referring to Christ in comparison to Adam. So through Christ we've been made righteous. So when you become a goat to a sheep, you are made righteous. You are a righteous sheep. Now, do you need to have obedience to maintain your righteousness? No. Your positional righteousness is fixed. It's not your obedience. Your positional righteousness remains based on Christ's obedience. So it doesn't fit. But it does In another sense, though, and that's where we looked at Philippians chapter 2. And we saw there that we were to exhorted to have, cultivate, to work out our salvation, second tense, the sheep are, by cultivating in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation through fear and trembling. The word work is cultivating and having an atmosphere. So it's kind of like the four soils. Having a good soil in the thinking, and the soil is related to the Word of God. And then in verse 13, he says, after giving us that imperative, that command, that we're to have this willingness to, the word cultivate actually is closely aligned with hearken, which means hearing, listen, and hearken, and that's part of then cultivating. In the four soils, we know the good soil is one that received the word and welcomed it. So a welcoming disposition to the word. Verse 13 then, it says, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now that word in verse 13 is a word for action. It's energeo, where we get the English energy. So God is busy. God's producing. God is doing in verse 13. Correct? He is in you because God is in the sheep, and He is producing by means of the Spirit and working and producing and generating the goal of second tense salvation. What did we do in verse 12? There was a disposition we have to hearken, to have a cultivating soil, so to speak, which is closely akin to you say, I believe. So verse 12 is something that he's were to do. It's in the imperative, but it's not action. In fact, that's why we have two different words for work and for work in verse 12 and 13. It's not action, roll up your sleeves, let's get her done, but it's hearkening and pondering. Verse 13, it's God who's getting it done. Then we saw, secondly, and wrote in John chapter 15, the idea of abiding last night. And this is also an aorist command. Remember we said it's a constative aorist, so it's like a high priority, Jesus is saying to his sheep, abide in me. So, just think about it. If we really want to be works orientated and so forth, how do we roll up our sleeves and abide? What is that? Does that mean we pray and have devotions? Does that mean we only listen to certain kind of music and we, right? What does that mean? What does it mean to abide? It's not a performance action term, is it? Abide is also an agricultural term, just like workout was in Philippians 2. And abide means to remain and to continue. And he's using this agricultural motif of a vine and a vineyard and so forth. And so he's saying continue, and it's a relational term. And to remain and continue, Jesus is saying, in me. So we obviously need to be believing who he is and what he said. And then he says in verse 9, reminds us of the intense love of God. And as Jesus Christ, God has loved Jesus Christ, he says, so I have loved you. So just abide in that. Remain in that. Stay under the umbrella of God's love. It's not an action word of us producing, again, pumping out, manufacturing, etc., actions. It's a relational term, and it's a mental attitude. It's a mental thing where we are digesting what God has said and what God is and who He is. So we're to abide in Him. So again, where does obedience fit? It doesn't. It's all on Christ doing the actions, as we think of obedience being certain actions. But there is this exhortation in both and in the imperative for us to have a listening, hearkening disposition. To abide in Him. And so we made the point last night that obedience is that which comes out of or flows out of abiding. In Philippians 2, God working out His salvation in you is the outflow and the byproduct of verse 12 and us having that disposition of cultivating or hearkening the Word of God. That's the issue. So what comes first? Obedience or abiding? What comes first? Abiding, flowing out of that, is obedience. And who takes care of that obedience? Who produces it? Who manufactures it? And who can stand up and say, that's what I did? Jesus Christ, right? It's the fruit of Johnny. It doesn't say that, does it? It's the fruit of Dane. Doesn't say that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So who stands up and says, that's my work. That's what I did. Jesus Christ. Abiding. Obedience comes, it's Christ doing His work. He's the source of that. And it comes as a result of us abiding. Or as a result, His working out the salvation, working in us and through us to do His good pleasure is a result of us having that hearkening desire for His word, etc. Boy, we got that? Does that make sense? So what is God providing? The power and the ability through the Spirit in you to work all of that out. And so it has the place there. So we do not obey to be spiritual or be in a state of fellowship or harmony with God. Obedience is going to flow out of that state of harmony and enjoyment and fellowship with God. And He just says, hey, when you're fellowshipping and enjoying me, you're understanding who I am, you're understanding what I say, you're believing what I have provided, and stay there. But that's uncomfortable for us sometimes. It really is, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's like, I still feel like I got to do something. I have this urge. I need to qualify this and say, we still got to be... I got to slow this down. This is too radical. So let's look at Hebrews 4 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 4. It's not in your notes, but I'm just going to bring it in. And in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews is referring to what we call a faith rest, this rest, this relaxed state of mental relaxness we can have. No anxiety, no stress, we can be at rest and at peace. And that's something that is actually provided for us, again, by means of faith. So as he's talking about the faith rest life, he uses the children of Israel as the example when they couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. He now says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And now he's going to apply this to us as Christians. For he who has entered his rest, that's God, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so on the seventh day God rested, it is good. Let us, verse 11, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which was literally unbelief in the example. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. What is God, schizophrenic? That's insane. That's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? Be diligent to enter into that rest. And we tend to look at that, be diligent, and we think, wow, I got to really roll up my sleeves and I got to really pump it out and I got to work. What do you think he means by be diligent to enter God's rest? If God's rest, if we could liken that to fellowship and harmony, or even where fruit and those good things are produced through us, right? Then we know that God, the rest is what God does. The rest is what God's source is sourced in Him. The rest is a spiritual rest. So what is the diligence? Is the diligence really my working to have spiritual fellowship rest? Does that make sense? Hello? Can't be that. So what does the diligence mean? Work out your own salvation. Hearken, Philippians 2:12. Abide, John 15. Be diligent, Hebrews 4. All the same concept. All the same thing. In other words, you say, I believe. I'm going to listen. I'm going to ponder. I'm going to abide in these words. And I am going to be diligent in the sense of, and so here's where obedience fits, but it's not obedience because faith isn't a work. But the sense is I'm going to respond to you and take seriously or listen or have an intensity about seeing you and knowing you and hearing you. Right? And flowing out of that is rest. Does that kind of help fit? I hope those three concepts, those verses and such, help you see how these two things work in your Christian life. So you're going to drive home today in another, well, about two and a half hours. And you're going to know that Jesus Christ, if we're going to focus this way, because I like to say this, Jesus Christ isn't really striving for your obedience to Him. I've said this before, right? He wants your heart. And when He gets your heart, when He gets your attention and your focus on Him, and etc., what flows out of that? Obedience, right? So obedience is important, but it's not us manufacturing or producing it. It's actually us resting, abiding, or working out our salvation, that cultivating. That's what it is. If He gets us doing that, then He can drive through that, the obedience. Amen? So if I am confused on that, and if I think, no, Jesus wants my obedience, obedience is important, and I'm driving home today with that mindset, what am I going to be, in part, focused on? What is it as I'm driving that, as a driver of an automobile on a highway, that I need to be focused on? Otherwise, yeah, I might get a ticket, right? It's a speed limit. So I'm going to be focused on the law, the speed limit, and I'm going to be spending a lot of time looking at my... Right? And then all of a sudden I went 57, I was maybe, you know, whatever, for whatever... Ah! Right? Hit the brakes, whatever. Up and down, back and forth. Looking down, looking up, looking down, looking up. Anxiety and stress because I got to keep it right there. In fact, I'm so tired of this, I'm just going to drive 49. Now I won't have a problem. And you know what? And I'm going to hate every mile of that drive home. I'm going to hate it. I'm driving 49 and old ladies are passing by me like I'm standing still. And I want to go faster and I hate it. And there's a lot of anxiety that I have because I have to make sure that I'm doing this right and I'm proper and I'm doing it the correct way and I'm obeying and I'm driving the speed limit and I'm going to listen to hymns while I do it. And I'm tired because I've been at the retreat and I've gotten 3 hours of sleep in 2 days. And I'm listening to this hymn that's taking, you know, forever, slow droning and whatever. It's not really doing it for me. As far as alertness. So my drive is just all the more pleasant. I'm listening to something I'm not in the mood for and don't really like right now. And I'm driving in a way I can't stand. And I'm constantly worried about what I'm doing. And I'm hating it, but I'm obeying. I'm driving the speed limit. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's what it's about. And then I get home. And I can kind of get a little twisted sense of, yeah, where's my star? So I obeyed. I drove the speed limit. I listened to, you know, what I'm supposed to listen to. I did it. Where's my star? And, you know, I'm sure Coley didn't. Coley got home 45 minutes before me. Right? And now I can start making some comparisons. He obviously didn't. I don't think she did, but I did. Isn't that fun? That's what happens if we're going to focus on what? Us being obedient. What if we go the other way? What if we're going home today, and by the grace of God, you even spend some time reflecting as the arrows come down from heaven on the things that God's done for you and the things that God's provided for you and the Word of God that you learned and the fellowship that you enjoyed and maybe a certain conversation that you had and you've enjoyed that time. And you're not focusing on that speed limit, though you don't have this desire to go 90. I'm not, like rebellious. You're just driving and oops, you may be going and you look down as you're coming down a hill and you're going 60. Oops. Right? Or whatever. But this is subjective. For some of you, it might have to be 80 before the oops comes in. I don't know. But my point is, you then maybe will slow down or whatever, but you're not focused on that. You have you're generally moving in that direction, and you're let's say generally going in the neighborhood of the speed limit, but you're not anxious and blah. And you're listening to fill in the blank and your whatever it is that you enjoy. It could even be secular. And you're listening to it, but your mind, of course, is engaged, and maybe even things that you've heard here and things about Jesus Christ, and you've got some conscious awareness of Him, though it's not maybe specific or whatever, but you understand that He's present with you. It's like He's sitting there in the front seat with you. And even if you're listening to something secular, you can still even have thoughts and ways of incorporating that into your worldview or your thinking. And you're relaxed and you're enjoying it. And your heart, though, is on Christ. Even the lyrics or whatever you sing, kind of might draw your attention there. And you're staying awake. And you get home. And guess what? It doesn't even dawn on you to be comparative. What time did they get home? Who did I pass? There's no comparative. You're not even thinking about it. You're just relaxed. And now you're going to do whatever's next on your agenda once you're at home. Does that make sense, the difference there? The one of them is more, the second one is more, I'm enjoying Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying what you say. I'm desiring to try to figure more out about what you say and where you're at. And I'm just relaxed, and even if I'm not all stressed about my speed limit. That's a totally different scenario than the first one. Amen? Do you see that? And the second one produces, as God wants to bring about, obedience. He brings about obedience in your life, manufactured by Him through your enjoyment of Him. And there it is. A listening, positive disposition, a relational approach. And there's your life. Sometimes we just need, though, it's hard. Tell me what to do. When we feel like that, just tell me what to do. We call that the older brother syndrome in the prodigal son story. We have the younger brother, the older brother. And the older brother, as you know, was dutiful and did his duty and he did all that was right. When the time came when he comes to the father, when all of this, the issue is pushed, and he says, look, I have served you this many years, I've done this, my brother's a slug, he's a no good weasel, why is he getting the party, why are you benefiting him, I've been the faithful one, I've been the good one, I've been following you, I've been obedient. He's miserable, right? As he's got this all on. But sometimes we'd say, yeah, but he knew what he was supposed to do each day. He had a good code of ethic and a good code of responsibility. And he had an hour and a half devotion every day. And he prayed 60 minutes every day on the dot. And he kept it tidy and it was nice. And I want to go to an older brother church. Our flesh would like that. Our flesh would like that in some ways, sometimes, because it's, I don't have to think. I don't have to wonder. I don't really have to relate. Just tell me what to do and let me color within the lines. But grace is freeing so much more when you find yourself into the relational approach to the Lord. Older brother church, older brother life is settling. And God can use that. God will use it. Because he uses any heart that has some that disposition toward him, but it's limiting. It's likened to a sandbox in the backyard. And here's the kids, they run out, and it's a big sandbox. Really big. Like 6x6 big. It's got sand. It's got toys. Yeah, this is nice. We're playing in the sand. Building some castles, doing the things we're supposed to do in the sand, in the sun. Isn't this awesome? Yeah, this is awesome. And right across the street is the ocean with an immaculate beach. But there's waves. And that's so long and so broad and so expansive and overwhelming. I'm just going to stay in my sandbox. What is it we want? That's what it comes down to. What do we want? It's a little scary when we understand grace and that freedom in the Christian life and the radical nature of grace. It is! Because it's awesome. And it's against our natural thinking like we had up there. Remember, it's not in our normal way of approaching life. So I hope that's making sense then. Where does obedience fit? It's Christ's obedience, like always. But there is upon us this call for abiding or for entering that rest, being diligent, or for working out our salvation, that cultivating, hearkening mentality. Yeah. But all the action, producing, doing, results, all of that is God working and doing. So we got it kind of easy, actually, because we just need to behold our God. We just need to identify with what He says and receive His Word. And as we're enjoying Him, there's a freedom there and an enjoyment there. And He does that work. He takes care of that obedience working through us. But you say there's so much in the Word of God that gives practical admonitions. Actual imperatives and verses about how men should be, or women should be, or children should be, or marriages should be, or how we're to treat others, and how we're to do different things. There's a call to action, and a lot of these verses are in the imperative. So, what do? We roll up our sleeves and get busy? Do we concentrate and drive the speed limit? Because that's what these verses are, right? Or do we just continue to be diligent to enter into that rest and allow the Spirit of God to make sense of it and to produce through us the ability to meet all of those admonitions? Hope I didn't lose you. All right. You're thinking, how long is he going to go? Well, I'm going to just try to finish this up. Our faith is in God's provision of, as we talked about in our Christian life now, what is it that God's provided for us to daily take in and consider and put our faith in? Go with me to Romans chapter 6. And I know you've seen this, we've talked about this so much, so I'm not going to go over it very quick. I'm going to try to go over it very quickly. But I love verse 1. The question is, after Romans chapter 5, verse 21, he says, where sin abounds, or verse 20, grace much more abounds. So every time you see sin, there's always more grace. Every time, no matter whether it's yours or someone else's. It's really great when it's yours. Oh, there's more grace. Thank you. It's annoying as snot when it's someone else's sin, and you know there's grace that covers that. But it's true for both of us. It's for both of you. It's true for all of us. There is always more grace. Now, that's radical. That's uncomfortable. That goes against the grain of our natural thinking. What do we do with that? Verse chapter 6, Paul knows we're going to wrestle with that. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we just continue in sin so grace may abound? Should we just have a license to sin? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. And then he gives the reason. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Three times he's going to say now in our passage, "Do you not know?" Now, what does the word baptized mean? It means to be immersed or placed into, or as we also say, to be identified with. We were baptized into what? Come on. All right. Into Jesus. It's right there. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. So, here you are. You're in Adam. Right? You don't have eternal life. You're in Adam. You're a goat. And you get saved. And you become a sheep. And the Bible says you get placed into Jesus Christ. Okay? So now where are you? I'm in Christ. How does God see me? In Christ. Is Christ righteous? Yep. Is Christ beloved? Yep. Is he secure? Yep. Etc. That's where I am. I'm in Christ. And I was baptized in Christ. So what we realize then as part of this identification is that... it's going to fall, though. I know it is. There we go. As soon as I hold it up, boom, that'll fall. All right. So Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, right? So what does that mean? Where are we? We're being baptized, or we are identified with his death. In other words, who we were in Adam and our unregenerate self was crucified. Correct? Was crucified, a legal execution, an ending. And now verse 4 goes on to say, not only were we baptized into his death, but we are identified with his burial. Correct? So when Jesus is underground, we're buried. Burial is a way of saying this is truly final and finished. So who you were in Adam is completely finished. And it was executed. And you've been buried. And now when Jesus rises again, and we then has he has life, we are baptized, we're identified. Likewise, he says, we also will have newness of life. So Romans 6, notice if this makes sense now. Do you not know? You say, I believe. Do you not know? That's what we're doing. This is the routine here. Okay? That as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were identified, were placed also into his death. Therefore, the reason for this, verse 4, is we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead with spiritual resurrected life, even so we should walk in newness of life. The sheep have spiritual resurrected life. And that life is in us right now and will remain in us through all eternity. So you have a redemptive package half done. You have the spiritual side and the spiritual life right now. Later, we know in third tense, you'll get the resurrected, redeemed, glorified body, and the full package will be ready for eternity. So you understand that, right? Romans 6, we have newness of life. Then verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, hello, have you been? Yes, all right. Then we go on, in light of that, then certainly, you mean doubtfully? Nope, certainly, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, verse 6, another one, what does it say? First two words, everyone? Knowing this. So again, we are aware of this. You say, I'm going to believe this. Our old man was crucified with him. So our old man would be that Wisconsin license plate, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Jesus Christ and is no more. Now that doesn't mean that, well, we'll just leave that for now. All right, so that's what verse 6 says. And therefore, there's a legal proper ending to that identity. And he does this first for the reason that the body of sin might be done away with. And so what he's saying is, as a sheep, as a we have still the physical body of sin. We're still not in Adam, identity-wise, we're in Christ, but we still have the body that we started with that was Adamic, the Adam physical body. And there's a relationship between Adam, the old, the body, and what we call the sin nature. And the sin nature is that which is the goats have, all the goats have. We all know it. As a human being, we have it because we're born with originally in Adam. And the sin nature is that very independent drive that says me first, right? And very much centers in that. And in Romans 5, 20, 21, we learn that in Adam, which is where the goats live in Adamville, and in Adam, sin reigns. The sin nature reigns and is king and says, do this, do that. That's life. We're all under the dictates of the sin nature. We always think the sin nature is just going to make us do horrible things and, you know, drink and get drunk and do this and do that and all these bad things. But really, I think the sin nature does that, but it really thrives on dictating morality. Right? Drive the speed limit. So when you get home, you're stressed, you're anxious, you've tried to be moral, and the only good thing you get out of all that is you can become self-righteous. You see? So the sin nature is king in Adamville here. But now you're no longer in Adamville. You're now a new identity, new person. And the sin nature does not reign and cannot dominate your body. So chapter 6, in the middle of verse 6, that's what it means. You were old man was crucified so that the sin nature cannot continue to dominate your body. The power the sin nature has as king in Adamville is no longer there. The sin nature has no power in Christville. He's still there though, because you still have a physical body and you haven't been glorified yet. But the relationship, the sin nature has no power over you, has no authority. Why? Because you died. I mean, if you're a drunk and you literally drink yourself to death and you're physically dead laying on a sidewalk and we come over and we try to pour more booze down your throat, right? That power, that addiction is done. Why? Because you croaked. It's no more. And that's what this is teaching. So, do you know this, verse 6? Your co-crucifixion with Christ and burial and resurrection now means that the sin nature can no longer be having authority over you in this realm. And the final conclusion of that at the end of verse 6 is, so that we should no longer be, what does it say? See, and I keep saying this should cause us to wake up and like jump out, like get all charismatic and go, woo! This is awesome! This means I am not a slave to sin, because man, that's how I feel a lot of times. Are you with me? And I've been taught grace, I've known it all my life, I hear these things, and I can't still help but feel like I'm a slave to sin at times, because you say, and I don't really believe. Because some of my struggles seem so real, they're obviously more real and bigger than you are, God. Positive outcome, most unlikely. You see where we break down? But here it is. You will no longer be a slave to sin. In fact, verse 7 says this, for he who has died, question, is that you? Yes. What's the statement of fact? What does it say? You might be? No. You have been what? Free from sin. So every time you sin now in your Christian life, that's a willing choice that you just ran into. Woo! Because we're forgetting who we are and what we are in Christ. So if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. So I am in Christ. I've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen again, and I have new life now. I have new redeemed life. Sorry. See? And I'm a new identity and a new person with a whole new outlook on life. I'm sorry for people from Wisconsin. Now we're just I could do it the other way. You know, if you were to do it, you'd just do it the other way, right? Yeah. But the whole point is, don't lose it, is the point is that you are not who you were. And you have a whole new identity. And this identity, this new identity, is associated with life and with Christ and so forth. And this identity, this person right here, is a new position in Christ that we need to believe. Because this is what God has provided for us as sheep so that we can have victory and salvation, second tense, over the power of sin in our life. So we need to reckon this. We need to acknowledge this and see this and understand this and believe it. As this is what God has provided for us to have new life. So then he says in verse 11, he's actually summarizing. He says in verse 9, knowing this, then this third knowing, that Christ has been raised from the dead, he dies no more, and death has no more dominion over him. So after the death that he died, He died to the sin nature once. In other words, the same cross, or the same provision right here, is what allows us to understand that we have new life. Because we were co-crucified there, co-buried, and co-risen. So notice again verse 9. Knowing you've been raised from the dead, he has, and he dies no more, and death doesn't have dominion over him. So what are the three things we're going to know about him right here? Number one, he's what? He's got new life, right? Number two, he'll die no more. And number three, death has no dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to the sin nature once. The life that he lives to God. Now he says, likewise, so 11 is directly attached to 10. The paragraph division, if there is one, really would come at 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourself, you've died, just like Christ in verse 9. And death no longer has dominion over you. And if death no longer has dominion over you, you are not in Adamville where King Sin reigns. So now, in a new identity, death and Adam and the sin nature does not reign over you. And now we see what we do with that verse 12. Therefore, when you reckon that and you say, yeah, you say, I believe. Therefore, you do not have to let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. And you have a choice. The goat has no choice. The goat simply offers their body parts, their thoughts, their heart, everything to the sin nature. You, as sheep, can now present yourself to the lover of your soul, the provider of your salvation, to the one who created you and made you for fellowship. And as you're enjoying in harmony, relaxed, and seeing who you are, you can say, wow, this is who I am! Woo! And I'm going to give myself over. Here I am, Lord. What do you want to do? And that's verse 13. All right. So what has God in His grace provision provided for you as sheep in your Christian life? And the first thing that we kind of did it in reverse orders, but the first thing we can say right here now is what? He's provided you a new identity and position in Christ. I need to believe that. How do I know that? Because verse 3 says, knowing. Verse 6 says, knowing. Verse 9 says, knowing. And a result of all of that, verse 12 says, now you can step out and say, here, God is the new me. And I don't have to let the sin nature reign. Because I am no longer a slave to sin. Did God provide something for you here? Answer? Clearly. What do? We believe. And it's associated, that provision is really just an extended understanding now of that same cross and empty tomb, empty cross message. Okay. So what are we to keep looking at? The things of Christ. So, faith is to lock in on this new identity and knowing and then believing and representing that you're in Him. So He's provided you with this new identity and this new status. Turn to Romans chapter 8 now, and we can see the next thing that He's provided. He's provided for us a position and identity in Christ first, and then as we saw, our position and our presence in Him, because we are in Him, He is in us, and because of our presence in Him, you follow? We are in Christ, that means we have new identity and a new position. So, God puts us in Him, we're in His presence, we are with Christ forever, in Him, and that's because of this position. But now we're going to see in Romans 8 that He's put His power and His presence in us. So Romans chapter 8 reminds us in verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So what is he saying here is that you have the Spirit of Christ. If you're his and you're saved and you're a sheep, you have the Spirit of Christ. And verse 10, Christ is in you. It's in your physical body, which is still is dead because of your sin. You were born in that sin as Adam. But the Spirit is life and righteousness. So where is the Spirit? In you. What is the Spirit? Righteousness. Back up to verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what? Righteousness. So what does the Spirit do within us? The Spirit is able to produce the righteous requirement of the law. Remember I said last night, the law, I can't keep it, and yet I've kept it. I can't keep it, but I've kept it. You say, what, are you schizophrenic? I can't keep it, I've broken every part of that law probably every single day. But I've kept it. Why? Because who's kept the law? Who's the only one who's kept the law? Jesus Christ. And where am I? I'm in Him. He's kept it for me. And now, He wants to produce the very righteousness of that, the righteousness of the law, which is another way of saying, you know, love and joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, and all these things, through me. And the power is sitting right there inside of me. So what has God provided me through my co-burial, co-resurrection, and through this message right here, extended now into the Christian life understanding? He's provided me a new position in Christ, and He's put His power source in me. And you say, what do? I believe. Now, if we really realize that if I'm in Christ and I am loved with an intense love that can never be shaken, and I am accepted and propped up and built up and exalted in Him, and He will never leave me nor forsake me, and nothing can separate me from His love, and He looks upon me as His beloved, and He loves me as much as God loves the Son, and if I have that, plus He's indwelling in me, and His power is available to me, that is transforming if I can be locked in on that. Amen? That changes, man. My eyeglasses of life are like, whoa! Look at this world. And the righteousness of the law, verse 4, is actually becomes a reality as I'm just relaxing and enjoying my Savior. He's working, pushing out this incredible new life. And what do? Believe. The Christian life is by faith. My salvation from the power of sin is always and only by faith. Never what I do, never my producing, never my rolling up the sleeves, never my obedience, never my concentrate on my duty and what I need to do. You see? It's enjoying Him, and then He cranks it out through me. And what else has He provided then for us in our Christian life? I think I got off track here. His power and His presence in you. Yeah, this is what I wanted to say. In Ephesians 3:16, He reminds us that the prayer Paul is making for sheep is He's saying, I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that you, the sheep, would be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man. That you would come to realize and rely on the strength of the Spirit in you. And so when you have victory, who did it? God did. You took it by faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The third thing we can see that God has provided for us is His promises. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We'll quickly look at that. 2 Peter 1. And here we see something else as we think of our Christian life, as we think of the sheep life. Peter is talking to sheep, and he says in verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now just stop for a minute. What a statement that is. God has provided the sheep everything needed for life and godliness. What do you have to rely on in yourself to produce? Nothing. God has provided everything needed for life and godliness. Wow, can I say take relaxing in that? Where is that found? Verse 3, he goes on that he has then, it's through the knowledge of him. And so I need to hearken, abide, be diligent to enter that, right? That same idea of listening and taking that in. And that knowledge of him then expands my understanding of who I am and what he's provided and what he's done. And then he goes on here and he says in verse 4, by which have been given to us, there we go, exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. What's the divine nature? Partakers, you know, Christian life, sheep life, fruit, that kind of stuff. And you're partakers in that, in part here, through these promises that God's provided. Because he wants to keep nourishing us and feeding us so that we don't go back to thinking a do-good, get-goodies mentality. We don't go back to stressful anxiety over, am I doing it right? Am I doing it right? What are you doing? What are you doing? Am I doing it right? I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm just going to follow him because I think he normally seems to get it right. So I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, but I'm just going to follow him. And I'm going to just live up to some standards and some expectations that are around. See, here we can get these promises and we can now personally understand the things that God is doing and saying and making available for us. What's an example of a promise? Well, we just saw Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. John 3:16. Whosoever believes, never perish. Romans 8:39. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Can you add more? I think we all could add many more promises that are meaningful to you at various stages in life. Promises where God has reassured you or showed you what he is willing to do and can do. And the Word of God builds us up then in this sense. Promises. Oh, man, that's too easy. You say and I believe, that's the Christian life. We got to qualify that. Right? Let's just slip in something more comfortable. Should we? Something that we can get our... You know, this is just too much just relationship stuff and position stuff. And that's nice, but, you know, we got to get busy too. That makes more sense. That accommodates my natural thinking. And so, let's slip in something more comfortable. You know, we might gravitate to something like... God helps those who help themselves. We've heard that, right? See? God helps those who help themselves. Now that's comfort to my grace-resisting heart. Isn't it? God helps those who help. See, you gotta be willing. You can't just sit there. You can't just enjoy Jesus. Right? That's not in the Bible, though. That's the problem with that statement. And that concept's not in the Bible. You know, if we just add two words to the end of that statement, it would make sense. God helps those who help themselves to God. Now that might make sense, right? God helps those who help themselves to all that God is and all that he's offered and all that he brings. God helps those who help themselves by abiding or by hearkening. You see, we struggle with relationship and just this relationship thing with the Lord. Realizing that even if I don't improve, and even if I don't get better, and even if I keep struggling, God's going to still love me, God's going to still be for me, and I'm going to still go to heaven. And can you believe that? That's the good news. But now, like those medicine commercials on TV, we tend to want to put in the disclaimers. That's true, but this could do this, this could do that. Right? If you use this too much or abuse it, you could die. Or whatever. So we try to find ways of thinking that just kind of help our grace-averse hearts. And sometimes we'll call that legalism. And legalism, you know, is more than just one easy, quick definition. That's why I've actually kind of collected some different writers and people's definitions, different Bible scholars, of how they define legalism. Because legalism ultimately is a sense of performing for God, trying to find our acceptance in God by doing the right things. And we're obsessed with that. If I do the right things, then He likes me more. Legalism says you can be good with God based on today's actions. You ever feel that way? I had a good day. You know, maybe you had some genuinely positive things happen, but even in the spiritual front, and you're ready to go to bed at night, it's like, man, I can pray tonight. I'm worthy to go to the throne today. We're never good with God based on our actions. Did you hear that? We're never good with God based on our actions. Oh, we got to qualify that. Can't let that just ride. But we're not. We're always good with God based on whose actions? Christ. Now, by faith, we please Him, and we're glad to be involved and to be good with God. But the reason why we're glad and want to be good with God to begin with is because we know that our identity and acceptance is based on Christ. See? And then it flows out of that. Legalism is elevating obedience to the level of, or even above, grace in the terms of its value for our lives. I should have put down where I got all the different ones. I didn't always keep the name of the person, but these are all really thought-provoking ways of looking at it. Let's slip in something more comfortable. And we can even get so comfortable with our sandbox, and we can manage it and control it and settle on that. It actually becomes more than even what grace is. Legalism becomes a mechanistic approach to my relationship with God. Do this, get that. Legalism can become puritanical enforcement of the acceptable. What are you wearing today? Right? And then we can start isolating people. You know, I notice there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people in here right now. 7 of you that are wearing a hat. And there might be 40 people or more here. What is your problem? What is the clear accepted norm here? We're not wearing hats. So what, are you cold? Do you see how where we could... Now, I mean, this is nonsense, you understand. But do you see, if it's something that is seemingly important, right? We start focusing on that and we start observing one another based on an acceptable standard that really, instead of Christ, is the standard. Legalism happens anytime people take away from or trump the Word of God with their own opinions, ideas, convictions, or traditions. And you know, if you really think you should not wear hats and you grew up in that and you've now lived for 40 years in an anti-hat environment, you now have this not just an opinion, you've lost sight of it, you've become deceived, and you really think it's a big deal. And this is what is right. And yet the whole thing is an extra biblical standard. And that happens. Legalism results in meeting God's expectations for moral behavior, while at the same time being relationally alienated from Him. Just think older brother there, of the prodigal story. Maintained all the rights, I did this, I served you, I worked. But he didn't have a relationship. It's just external. Legalism can usually express itself in a code or system of taboos, in which people then try to enforce their system of do's and don'ts. That's another way of saying the hat syndrome, right? Just put your taboo in there. You know, it's okay if you drive 56 or 57. God understands that. But if you go 58, etc., you know, we just create these kind of standards. Legalism is seeking approval by conforming to community standards. so it's much more. It's nuanced and different angles in our thinking, but it's after the point that somewhere here we have forgotten that my Christian life and victory over sin is 100% solely comes to me by faith. Period. Faith in what God's provided for me. So it's not my outward performance. It's my inward heart. And when God gets my heart, He starts producing all those things through me. And it's all what He does and what He provides. So, examples, God bless those who help themselves. Another example, how about an accountability partner? Sometimes we of some ministries, sometimes we hear that, and we encourage you to have an accountability partner. So, just imagine there's a believer, he has a problem with, you know, maybe he was a womanizer before he got saved, now he's married, but he still struggles with, you know, that problem, flirting and so forth. And he's going on a business trip. And so on his business trip, he has an accountability partner named Bob, his buddy Bob. And the way is this, look Bob, I have a problem with this, so I want you to ask me on this business trip each day or maybe even several times a day, have I been doing what I should? Have I fallen? Have I sinned in that area? Am I staying faithful? Okay? That's how that works. So you got to commit to being totally honest and allow them to ask you, and you commit to that. That become accountable. This is how we encourage the right kind of life. So imagine you're the wife. And he says, honey, I'm going to my business trip now. And I just want you to know, I'm not going to cheat on you because Bob's looking after me. Oh, that's wonderful, honey. That's love. The only reason you're not going to cheat on me is because Bob's going to keep asking you. What if you're the wife, is that what you want? No, you want this relationship and love to be in the driver's seat, and he's thinking and occupied with you, and it's not an issue. Hopefully by the grace of God, right? That's how that works. It's not accountability. If the man doesn't feel accountable to his wife, who he loves and is in relationship with, and if all of that goes with that, isn't enough, can't you see where Bob is just an external introduction here? And it is slipping in. Instead of learning how to relate to my Savior, instead of learning more about my Christian life, if I'm that man, instead of seeing the power I have in me, instead of seeing my new identity that I have in Christ, instead of even refreshing myself with some promises, knowing that as I put my faith in what God has provided for me, there is victory and power over sin. I am not a slave to sin. You say, I believe, there we go. Instead of that, because that's work and that's hard and how do I, right? I just get Bob. So that's a problem. These are just some examples where we can fall into this. Remember, victory comes in the Christian life by telling people to believe something, not to do something. Just like for the goat, right? Are we going to tell them to believe something or to do something? Believe something. Victory in your Christian life, is it going to come by believing something or doing something? Believing something. So, maintain those sometimes community standards like dress codes or whatever. Let's say you've been involved. We'll just, we'll just say it's Becky Segby over here. She's involved in a ministry that's reaching out to needy families or children or something like that. And she and some people from the church are doing that. She's been heading it up. And so the pastor says, you know, Becky, I'd love you for you to, on Sunday morning, to give us an update, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, give us an update to the church. Stand up, right? And tell us how that's going and what you're doing. Okay. Oh, and by the way, Becky, dress appropriately. Uh-oh. Now what's going on in her mind? Well, what does that mean? Have I not been dressing appropriately? Or what exactly is appropriately? I mean, I've been enjoying the Lord doing this outreach. I've been excited about that. And I've been enjoying, you know, church, and so far I just never even thought about this. I have so many questions. Where do I go? Who do I find out from? What's appropriate? What did he mean? How can I know? And where's their focus? On the ministry and all that was going on and everything that was, right? No, lost that. Now it's on, I'm supposed to dress appropriate, whatever that means. Now her focus is on the Lord. The pastor was just trying to desire some sort of external standard or control. But by doing that, she's been dislodged. And she's wondering, what does this mean? Well, I'll just dress like maybe Becca then. Because it seems like she's always appropriate and everyone thinks that's right. So you start looking at someone else. Or maybe what Sarah's doing. So you start looking at externals to try to figure it out. Are we asking her to do something or are we asking her to believe something? How about if you just believe, you're going to come up and share this wonderful ministry and you're thrilled with the things of Christ and you're enjoying the Lord and you're having this relationship with Him and you're and just let that flow out. So, these are just some examples. I'll just give one more. Because sometimes we can put an emphasis on people to... Let's just realize we do need to keep some Christian calisthenics. We do need to be serious-minded and we do need to be kind of responsible, dutiful Christians. And maintain some of these things. You know, I was... This really came home to me a couple years ago. I was talking to a brand new believer. Just had an opportunity to share the gospel and review it, particularly eternal security with this person. And I was... there was three of us. Another believer, myself, and trying to encourage this person. And I really think they got saved. And they're just like a smiling. And we're still able to just sit and visit. And we're still talking. And this new believer was like, thank you. This has really helped me. You know, they really seem to appreciate and understand their security in Christ. And because they had some doubts and things that were hanging them up. And kind of helped work through them by the grace of God. Well, he's really seeing his salvation and their security. It's this big smile. And I, you know, decided to say a few things to try to encourage them and said, you know, just remember, you are now forever accepted by God. I mean, no matter what, absolutely no matter what you do, He loves you and you belong to Him and He will never leave you or forsake you. And you're, that's your status and you can just enjoy that. And the other believer, right away, like clockwork, said, yes, and you'll also, though, need to keep short accounts with the Lord and hear the Word of God and continue to hear and learn the Word of God and learn how to pray, some things like that. Just like that. Now, is that, by the way, true? Mostly, yeah? But here's a guy, someone just enjoying right now their newness of life. And it's like, just enjoy that newness of life, man. You are unconditionally accepted forever. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I just thought, that just was accident. I waited 5-10 minutes. And I brought it up. As the just in the conversation. I swung it right back. And I said the same thing. Boy, isn't it awesome? You are free. And I just rephrase it, but just point it again to the unconditional acceptance and the unconditional love and this permanent status and to just bask in this and guess what? Right away. But! From the other group. And I just thought, that's just too bad. Why not allow ourselves to bask and enjoy in that? Because as that new believer is enjoying that, then the Spirit of God will produce through them these things. And when they do, maybe, you know, as a new believer is going to fall and need some help and so forth, when that time comes, maybe it would be the next day, maybe it would be in a few weeks, whatever, then the Spirit of God will provide the right message for them at that time that'll still be laced in grace. But we'll point them to some of these other things, perhaps. Do you understand that? See that? We just like to slip in something more comfortable. Naturally. Alright. So it's 5 after. We're going to just fly through this. Grace in the third tense. And that's all we're going to do. The meaning of grace, by the way, guess what? It stays the exact same. No new vocabulary, no new dictionary. So when we go to heaven, we die, we go to heaven, grace is still there. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that God is going to use us like pictures on His refrigerator, that we're each one of these messy scrawl, and He's going to put that picture like a little kid on His refrigerator and say, look at this, this is mine. And we'll be the evidence of His mercy and His kindness forever, Ephesians 2:7 says. Then, so grace stays the same. Where does obedience fit? And again, it starts with Christ's obedience. And for us, it's always then an outflow. But notice how it shifts a little in eternity. And just see if this helps you understand it. Adam and Eve were created. When Adam and Eve were created, God provided life. Gave them life and provided a paradise garden. Correct? They had a positive inclination toward God. But then they had a choice. They made a negative choice. They ate of the fruit, and that caused the fall. It brought on spiritual death. And now, in a fallen state, all humanity now is from this way. We have a sin inclination. And that's our problem, right? Sin nature, sin inclination. Fallen in Adam. But God provides another choice. He decides to send the rescue mission in this whole message we've been talking about all weekend. He provides rescue through Christ, eternal life, and a new grace inclination if we choose to believe. So when we choose to believe the gospel, we then are making a positive choice toward what God provided, and we are now given eternal life on this side. This line is the physical life, this is eternal life. I mean, heaven. So we are now given actually eternal life right now, and the believer has a grace inclination. That still struggles at times with that sin inclination because we still have our physical body. But you and I as believers have life right now. We've responded positively to what God provided, and we have a grace inclination that in the Christian life we can grow and through sanctification become more and more prevalent in us. But when we die, third tense, and we go to this side over to the third column, notice, oh by the way, if we don't put a believe before we die, we then will end in death, under eternal death, and suddenly then God confirms that sin inclination. We're locked in hell. But the believer, who's placed their faith in Christ, becomes a new, holy, glorified creation, and God now will provide a glorified body at this time, and paradise. A place where sin will never be. Presence of sin is, we're free from the very presence of sin. And what happens in this side of eternity is our grace inclination and positive inclination becomes confirmed. And so now, there's not even an issue of obedience because you have the Christian life. I mean, you have a confirmed positive volition and you have no sin nature. So now you will obey, but it'll be spontaneous, natural. It'll be His desires put within you, and it'll fit forever. So you'll have a confirmed positive inclination, and therefore there's no need to slip in anything else because you couldn't be more comfortable. There is total freedom and free choice that lines up perfectly with God and His will all the time. And so, this is where we will conclude. But I hope it's just been helpful to just review and look at with a few different angles and things, these three tenses of salvation. Always by grace, always by what God provided, received on our part, always by faith. What God has provided. And so it's never what we do for Him. It's always what He's done for us. And we can live the Christian life by faith in all three tenses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. I know we've had some long sessions, but I trust that you'll use your word in each heart, and each one of us we can leave with something to ponder, something that you have weighed upon our thinking, something you've thrilled us with. Perhaps even someone here will be leaving with life that they have entered into through faith and have become a goat, from a goat rather to a sheep. So we pray that if anyone here isn't for sure knowing they're a sheep or know they have eternal life, again, could you really show them the presentation to them of what you provided, the gospel message through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And may they believe. And for us as sheep, may you also convince and show us what you've provided, this new position in Christ because of the cross and its extended understanding. And the Spirit of God, it's not only us in Christ, but Christ is in us. And the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of you that produces the fruit and the goodness and everything wanted in our Christian life. It comes by faith and seeing who we are in you and allowing your power and relishing even on your promises. And so we look forward to that eternal heaven as well. And so thanks that we can have these truths. Pray that we'd even encourage one another, build one another up in these things and who we are. Our friendships could even become really emboldened or solidified because of these truths. And pray that we'd have a bounce in our step and even a desire to reach out to goats and encourage them to believe. And a desire to reach out to one another, encourage one another to believe. So thank you for all that you have said. Thank you for your word, which never changes. And so we praise you for this time and this retreat, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.